Many times. We'll read it again today. It's on the second missionary journey of Paul, and he is in the city of Athens, and he's by himself. And so it's Acts 17, verse 16, and we'll read through to verse 34. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Other some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. But as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear you again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless his word there out of the book of Acts, this great New Testament account. Now it is fascinating, of course, to read through the book of Acts, and it is a history of the first 30 years, approximately 30 years, of the church. It's easy to get the impression at a cursory reading that it's just a matter of weeks or months or maybe one or 2 years, but it actually covers a period of approximately 30 years. It is an account of great expansion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever Christians went, they were enthusiastic for the Lord. And under the power of the Spirit of God, they spoke the gospel, and many, many people became Christians. And the gospel in this book expanded into three continents. It went eastward into Asia, it went westward into Europe, it went southward into Africa. And churches seemed to be sprouting up all over the place. And the ancient world was turned upside down. At least that was the assessment of the non-Christian people, as they saw the gospel go through the world like a great tidal wave. And priorities were changed. Values became different. The pagan deities of Rome, their power was broken over people. The philosophies of Greece suddenly didn't have their control on people, as the gospel was seen to be so vibrant, so powerful, so life-changing. Here was something people realized, which was truth. This was a message based on fact, on rock solid evidence. But it was more than truth, just being true. It was also something which was life changing. And that is the great things about the gospel, which we proclaim today. Firstly, it is true. Secondly, it works. It is not just true to be held in an academic sense, but it's life transforming. And someone who is a Christian believes objective truth and knows the experience of that truth in their lives in a transforming way. And that is the basis for Christian unity, that we believe objective truth, the truth of the gospel, but we have also experienced that truth within our lives. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's exciting to read through the book of Acts and see this great expansion. But at the same time, there were problems for the early church. There was very intense persecution of Christians. And it started very early in the history of the church. And Christians were imprisoned and threatened and beaten and even killed for their faith in Christ. That as God used the gospel for expansion, so Satan tried to counteract that with persecution. And that has always been true through the 2,000 years or so of the church age. Even today, many people are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. In fact, some analysts say that more Christians today are being martyred for their faith than ever in the history of the church. They're hardly headline news in our society, maybe. They're not top news there. But nevertheless, all over the world as you read it, there are so many believers being persecuted for Jesus Christ. One of the worst countries is Indonesia. Indonesia is a Muslim country, essentially, but in Indonesia, in some parts, so many people have turned their back on Islam and embraced Jesus Christ. It's the only Muslim country in the world which has seen large numbers turn to Christ. And it's no accident, therefore, in that country, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted and hounded, driven out of their homes, driven out of their churches, churches smoldering now, having been burnt, and they're living in jungle or mountain areas, and it is a frightening and a terrifying time for them, and we need to be praying very much for them. We can look at other parts of the world, but also, as you go through the book of Acts, it is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, and yet only two apostles really are highlighted. We have Peter in the first part, the first 12 chapters. He is, or was, shall we say, the apostle to the Jews. That was his specific calling, his specific gifting. But he wasn't exclusively for the Jews because he was also used by God to bring the first Gentiles to faith in Christ, Cornelius and his household. And then from chapter 13 to the end, the focus moves from Peter to Paul. And he was that great apostle to the Gentiles. But wherever he went to the synagogue of the Jews because he had a burden, a deep burden for his own countrymen. And as you move through the book of Acts, you see the centers changing. To begin with, the center is in Jerusalem, the first great center for Christianity. That church was an exclusively Jewish church. But by chapter 11, there's a second great center for Christianity, which becomes a missionary sending church. And that is Antioch in Syria. There are, of course, two Antiochs, not Antioch in Pisidia, in Asia Minor, but just to the north of Jerusalem, Antioch in Syria. And that was a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Startlingly revolutionary concept for the Jewish mind, because they believed that if someone wanted to know God through Christ, they first of all, as a Gentile, had to become Jewish, embrace the Jewish religion, and then you could know God through Christ. But in the gospel, the ground is even. Romans clearly makes the point that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both have access to God directly through Jesus Christ. And so there were certain difficulties which had to be ironed out there in Antioch. But Luke, as he writes this great historical account, is driving us towards the great city of Rome. And in the end, Paul is heading for Rome, where in the highest circles of the empire, the gospel will be proclaimed. The emperor himself will feel the effect of the gospel message. He himself, many in his household certainly became Christians. He himself would have heard something of the gospel message. And Luke is interested in Rome and is pushing us constantly towards the great city of Rome. But as you go through the book of Acts 2, you have to say that there is a very great emphasis upon the speeches of the early church, the sermons. And 25% of the book is taken up with speeches, the early sermons of the church. 8 of them are given by Peter, 9 of them by Paul, 1 is given by Stephen, and 1 is given by James. And when you read those, so it's 19 altogether, so when you read those speeches, you find that they're extremely short, because they are not the full speech. They are not the full sermon. They are not word-for-word records of those speeches. They are not verbatim. But neither are they inventions by the writer Luke. What they are balanced, inspired, reliable summaries of what was said. And that is clear, for example, in Acts 2, at the end of the account of Peter's speech, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort." So Luke is seen as a careful, painstaking historian of great integrity. And whatever analysis you put to Luke as a historian, he comes through it with flying colors. He does not make a mistake. I mean, he talks about client kings and provincial governors. And the interesting thing, he doesn't make a mistake, because some of those people only had their position for a few months. And the person who took over didn't always have the same title or rule over the same area. And yet he never, ever makes a mistake. He is a historian of very great and very real integrity. And so he must have closely questioned those New Testament preachers and those who listened, so that he could be led by the Spirit of God to give these tremendous summaries of those speeches which are recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, in our reading, we're on the second missionary journey with Paul, and he's arrived in the great city of Athens. Athens was the intellectual capital of the ancient world. This was a university city. Cities, of course, essentially, the definition of a city is that it is a place of great concentration of people. And today, more and more people are living in cities, urban areas, than ever before in history. Now, the great cities we have today, there was nothing in the ancient world to compare with them. You know, when I went to Mexico City, the biggest city in the world, they say, I don't know if anyone can actually accurately count this, but they say there are 30 million people living in Mexico City. If you want to go and do a work for God in Mexico City, you've got to be sure you're called to that place, haven't you? Because some parts are very, very violent places. You think, we just heard of some of those cities in Mexico. I mean, Sao Paulo is said to have over 20 million people. Now, of course, Athens wasn't that size. And the other thing about cities is that they're impressive places. They're places of very fine buildings. There are things to see and do. They throb with life and vitality. There's culture there. All sorts of intellectual inputs in cities. There is another side to it, of course. Cities are places of great loneliness for many people. Suicides are high in cities. Depression is very much greater in cities than in country areas. There's a lot of isolation, a lot of problems. And what is it that Paul felt and saw as he walked through those streets of Athens? He's on his own in a strange city. Now, he's not a Philistine when it comes to culture. He's a man of culture and learning himself. He can appreciate good architecture. He can understand sophisticated culture. But somehow he missed that, because he saw a city which was morally degenerate, and a city which was spiritually dead. Now, what was he expected to do? As one single Christian in this intellectual but pagan city, what was he expected to do by himself in the city of Athens? It was compounded, of course, by the fact that he felt at this time quite desperate. Whenever you read of Paul by himself, he didn't like being by himself. He was a team player. When you read 1 Thessalonians 3, he talks of being left alone in Athens. And that word alone gives the idea of being abandoned. So he felt quite desperate whenever he was alone, quite down. And so how was he to do anything for God and for these people when he's only by himself, feeling quite desperate in the city of Athens? Well, of course, we do understand something of his reactions and his responses. We know what he saw. We know what he felt. We know what he did. And we know what he said. So first of all, what he saw in the city of Athens. As he looked about, he was overwhelmed by that city. He was not overwhelmed by the architecture or by the culture or by the history of the place or the philosophical schools or the intellectual throb of that city. He was overwhelmed by its idolatry. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Wholly given to idolatry. He saw idol worship wherever he moved. It was on every hand. The city was swamped, smothered, you might say, with idols. Some commentators have said that it seemed as though the city was one great altar, one great sacrifice. Someone else has said that there were more idols in Athens than in the whole of the rest of Greece. It was easier, says someone else, to find an idol in the city than a human being in the city. Now that might be exaggeration, but he's making the point that here was a city dominated by idol worship. Idolatry on every hand. And Paul was oppressed by that idolatry. And no doubt these idols were elegantly made. Beautiful creations. Works of art. But it was with a beauty that did not honor God. And don't we see a reflection in our own society? Maybe in our own hearts today? We too can be overwhelmed, not as Paul was, but overwhelmed by idol worship. And we may not even know it. We might be dominated, like Athens, by idol worship. It may not be the metal idols of Athens, but it may be the mental idols which we build in our minds. D.L. Moody said, "You don't have to go to heathen lands to find false gods. Whatever you love more than God is your idol." A.W. Tozer said, "An idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand." We have in Britain, in Newcastle, in the city of Newcastle, a football team, what you might call over here a soccer team. Football is big in Britain. Soccer is big. This team is called Newcastle United Football Club. And they used to have a manager, what you might call the head coach, the man who picks the team and trains them and tells them what to do. It's almost like their father figure, really. It was called Kevin Keegan. He himself used to play for England as a footballer. He was very well known. Well, Newcastle United went through a bad run and he decided to give it up. Resign. Could take no more of the pressure. And you saw grown men weeping. And one of them was interviewed on television, radio, I don't know where. And he said this, "Newcastle United is my church. And Kevin Keegan is my God." See, we do have idol worship, don't we? Now, we may not be as blatant as that. But an idol is what dominates our thinking, what dominates our conversation, what dominates our thinking. It has our constant attention, our love, our dreams. Many of these things can be legitimate things, like our family, like our career, like our possessions, like our home, like our ambitions, like our health, whatever. They're all legitimate, but they must never, ever take the place of God in our lives. He must have our first call. He must have our first love. And so we have idols today, and therefore we have the same need in our society today as the people of ancient Athens had. Sinners before God who need to be forgiven, who need to know, understand, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he saw. Now what did he feel? His reaction to what he saw is in these words, his spirit was stirred in him. Now, that word stirred in him doesn't sound too bad as you read it in the Authorized Version. The NIV translates it as greatly distressed. The Jerusalem Bible puts it slightly different. It says, his whole soul was revolted. That's how he felt. And the idea behind this word is that it irritated him. It provoked him. It roused him to anger. Paul was so irritated by what he saw, he was roused to anger. Now, Paul, how could you be like that? How did Luke know that Paul felt like that? I walked through the city of Athens, says Paul to Luke, and I saw this idol worship all around. I was angry. I was furious. You say, Paul, is that right to be angry? Well, of course, there is such a thing as good anger, isn't there? There is such a thing, of course, as bad anger, but there is also a good anger. Bad anger is when I'm angry because of what someone has said or done to me. It's me-centered. My ego has taken a bit of a knock, and my pride has been dented, and I'm angry. But good anger is when it's other people's, and I'm angry on behalf of someone else. You know, I see the injustice, I don't know, of children starving in Ethiopia because of what the government does. I'm angry on behalf of them. And here is Paul angry on behalf of God. He wasn't ashamed of that anger. This was anger which we should have all have had, because his reaction reflected God's reaction. That is how God reacts to idolatry and sin, with anger, with wrath, and with judgment. His patience, of course, holds it back. That's his grace to us. But it will come, that anger, eventually, unless there is repentance. It come for you, unless there's repentance. Whoever we are. And Paul's reaction, therefore, is the reflected reaction of God, because you read in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's the second commandment. Now, what is jealousy? Jealousy, of course, is irritability. It's being provoked. It's arousing to anger. It may be it's a resentment. It's an intolerance of anyone who may be perceived as a rival. Now, in human life, jealousy, again, like anger, can be good and bad. There are times when it is a virtue. There are times when it is a vice. Now, times when it is a vice are in situations where rivals are allowed in life. You know, if you're on the sports field, I know you can't imagine me on the sports field, but at one time I did run. Now I would have to run the whole length of a football field with three rests along the way. I always remember my sister when she was in infant school, and she told me about, didn't understand, you see, she told me about her friend's grandfather. And she said, do you know my friend's grandfather? He can run all the way from Dufferin to Cummer, which is about, I would say, a mile and a half, 2 miles maybe. She didn't know that. She thought it was a huge distance. He can run all that way with only, she said to me, 32 stops. And she said, he doesn't stop to catch his breath. He stops to eat something and drink something. Well, I tell you, I'm feeling like him now. And the very thought of running, I said to someone the other day, every day I run at least 30 miles, and they looked just absolutely amazed. But I said, it's always in the car. And you see that jealousy on the sports field would be ridiculous. If I'm in a race and somebody wins, and I'm jealous, that's ridiculous, because rivals are allowed on the sports field. If in school or university somebody gets better marks than me, get better grades, and I'm jealous, that's ridiculous, because rivals are allowed in the academic sphere of life. That's what it's about to some extent. But there are situations in life where rivals have no business to be. The classic case, of course, is in marriage. That commitment between, that sacred bond between one man and one woman and a third party has no right to be there. Those two have the right to jealous love for each other. And so this is God, isn't it? He has the right to our allegiance, to our first loyalty. that we are the center. He is the center of our lives. He has the first place, the first call upon us. And any rivals for that position produce jealousy and anger. Right jealousy, right anger. Because idolatry is not actually good for us. What is good for us to have God at the heart of our lives, where we're listening to his voice and we know him personally. God has a right to be there because he created us. He is our God. He has the right to be there because he has saved us, if we're Christians, through his son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul was not provoked out of bad anger or bad temper. He was provoked out of this unique jealousy for the name and integrity of God. So that's what he felt. So we see what he saw, what he felt. Now what he did. He saw the idolatry, he was provoked to jealous anger, and this produced in Paul the proclaiming of the gospel to the people of Athens. He proclaimed, first of all, in the synagogue, verse 17. This is a religious place. There were Jews there, and there were devout persons, that is, Gentiles, who were God-fearing. And in many churches and chapels, I presume it's the same here, but certainly in Britain, there are many churches, many chapels, where people attend week by week. They may have heard 1,000 messages, 10,000 messages, but they've never responded to the gospel. They've never come to know Christ as Savior. And in religious places, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. Secondly, you notice again in verse 17, he proclaimed the gospel in the marketplace, where tradesmen and ordinary people were, ordinary people doing ordinary things like buying and selling. And he talked the gospel with those people. You notice how Paul was so versatile. He was also so courageous as a lone voice for God in this city of Athens. And then, of course, thirdly, in verses 18 and 19, he spoke in the council with the intellectuals and the philosophers. Here he gave, amazingly, a closely argued, coherent speech before an audience which was extremely hostile, an audience which wanted to pick up on his inconsistencies, an audience which had called him a babbler. Now, that word babbler is a very interesting word. Of course it's a term of mockery. Of course it's a word of insult and derision. What will this babbler say? Now, the word babbler essentially means a seed picker. A seed picker. Now, somebody shouted out at you, "You're a seed picker," you'd wonder what they were talking about. The idea is it's of a crow or another bird who just goes around and picks up seed. That's how he lives. Now translate that to human beings in a literal sense. It is the person who refuses to work. And he hangs about picking up scraps wherever he can. You know, he's too idle. He's a sort of parasite. He's living at the expense of others. He's a hanger-on. Now they weren't saying, "Paul, you're literally a sort of a trumpish sort of fellow around the place who won't work." What they were saying, "Paul, you are a man who listens to other people. You pick up scraps of information from their messages, and you relate them secondhand as if they were your own. Therefore, you don't really know what you're talking about. You have just been seed picking from other people. You've just been picking up bits and pieces, ideas, views, and you don't fully understand what you're talking about." Now that is a powerful accusation. And so Paul is called to speak to this hostile, mocking, disparaging audience. And so we come to what Paul said. Now some of you will have been in hostile environments where people are very hostile to the gospel. I've been in those situations, universities, different groups of people where you speak and then they ask questions. We have something in our town called the Probus, which is for retired professional and businessmen. And you go and speak there, and I thought I wouldn't spend too long the first time. I thought, they have a president, you know, has a bit of a chain around his neck, and all these men are there listening. And so I thought I'd speak for 20, 25 minutes, not to push it too far. When I reached 25 minutes, they said, "Oh, no, no, we expect 45, 50 minutes. So I carried on for another 20, 25 minutes. And then I must have had a similar amount of time for questions. And because they're a non-Christian audience, you know, they weren't rude, but they were hostile, certainly, some of them. Very hostile. And I remember Swansea University, the University of Wales in Swansea, going there for 2 hours, we were an extremely hostile audience. And when you're in a hostile audience, it's not so easy, is it, to be coherent, to bring the whole thing together as a flow, especially if they're interrupting you. With some sort of strange question, which is quite difficult to get hold of. But Paul spoke here coherently, powerfully, and he attracted the attention of his listeners to the true God, God who raises the dead. Now, it's an interesting thing to contrast this sermon to Peter's sermon in Pentecost, on Pentecost. Now, Peter, to his audience in Jerusalem, did not talk to them about God. But Paul here talks to them about God, who God is. Because Peter didn't need to speak to a Jewish audience and tell them who God was, because they all knew who God was. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. That's why Peter uses the Old Testament in Acts 2, because they believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. And so he proves from the Old Testament that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, Paul doesn't start doing quotations from the Old Testament here, because these people don't believe in the Old Testament as the Word of God. He has to get to first base with them. He is here talking about who God is. So he's starting, as you like, if you like, from a lower level of truth, of understanding. So we've always got to adjust our message, haven't we, for the audience we're talking to. We can't improve it, but we can adjust it. You know, I often use the illustration of if we had here, just here, I want you to imagine this. Now, I know that's tough for Americans, but just imagine this. That's only a joke. Of course, you've got high imagination. Can't think where, but you've got it. And there on that wall, if you can think this through, is a master. Do you know what I mean by a master? Oh. It's an old painting, you know. Cost thousands of pounds to buy. You haven't got any old masters from America, have you? You haven't been long enough as a nation, really, you know. But, you know, a beautiful painting from one of those ancient painters, you know, and there it is. It's in a nice frame on that wall. Literally, you couldn't afford it. Cost you, I don't know, £2 million, $3 million. And there it is. And we look at it and we admire it. What a great work of art it is. And then I got a box of paints here, just this morning. I say, watch this, everybody. I'm now going to dip a brush in some paint. And I'm going to improve that. You would all shout out together, wouldn't you? You'd be running here to hold me back. And say, Paul, we don't know what your artistic ability is like, but we imagine it's the same level as your singing ability, and therefore, we don't really feel that you're going to improve that. We think you are likely to ruin it. And could I tell you, you would be correct. In the same way, if I said to you this morning, I'm going to improve the gospel, you'd say that's ridiculous. Because if I try to improve the gospel, I wouldn't improve it, I'd ruin it. The gospel stands. But you see, that master there is in a frame. Now, it may not be the original frame. There might have been 3, 4, 5 different frames which it's been shown in over the years. Because styles change and fashions change. See, the way in which that master is presented has changed. And that's true with the gospel. In which we present it has got to be audience sensitive. Now, we do this naturally in our own assemblies. When we're bringing the gospel to little Sunday school children, we wouldn't do it the same as if we're talking to a group of university students, would we? If we're talking to adults in a conference, there's a certain way there as opposed, shall we say, to a little coffee morning in the home. And so we do it automatically, but we've got to think through. And these ancient, these apostles from 2,000 years ago realize their audience. And they start from where their audience are, but bring them to the same point where it's faith in Jesus Christ. And it's no good starting at a point where they don't understand. You've got to start at the point where they do understand. And then bring them to the point where they can believe in Jesus Christ. So Peter didn't have to start explaining God in Acts 2, but Paul does here in Acts chapter 17. And so he talks to the Athenians. He says, you have an altar here, which is to the unknown God. Let me tell you about that God who you don't know. And I'll tell you about this God. He's a God of glory and power. And just briefly, we'll go through the sermon, not in great detail here. He says, the true God is creator. He is sustainer. He is ruler. He is father. He is judge. Firstly, he is the creator of the universe in verse 24. He is so great, you see, that you cannot limit God to a human-made shrine. That's ridiculous. God does not live in temples made with hands. He's the God of creation. But the wonder is that he lives in our hearts by faith, by his Spirit. And then verse 25, God is the sustainer of life. He keeps the whole universe going. It doesn't carry on by itself. He is the sustainer of that universe. And therefore, he doesn't need anything from us to sustain him. It's we who need him and depend upon him. Even though we may not recognize that fact, it is still true. He sustains us every day. And then verses 26 to 28, he talks of God being the ruler of nations. He controls the times, the boundaries for nations and mankind. God overrules in the affairs of nations, the affairs of men. It's not our politicians, ultimately, who have that power. It's Almighty God who has that power. Hitler thought he'd have an empire which would last 1,000 years. It hardly lasted 6 years, did it? The British Empire, it says, the sun never set on the British Empire. Wherever you went, the sun was always shining on the British Empire. Where is it today? There isn't. The only part of the empire which is still left, virtually, is Wales. The only colonial land left. And I live in it. Why did it suddenly collapse? Well, God, you see. God controls the times, the boundaries of nations. Why did the Berlin Wall come down when it did? There were really no real political factors that explain it even today. But God controls the times and the boundaries of nations. Verse 29, God, he says, is the father of all human beings. One of your own poets, he says, has written that we are his offspring. We stem from his creation. He is our father because we're all created by him. But in that family acceptance sense, he's only our father in a personal way when we come to him through Jesus Christ. Then verses 30, 31, God is judge of the world. His judgment will be universal, it will be righteous, and it is definite. It'll be universal, all of us will be under that judgment, none excepted. It's righteous, no one will be able to say it's unfair, and it's definite, it will certainly happen. But we can have confidence, because if we make a decision in verse 30 to repent, verse 31 to believe, in the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be saved from that judgment. The great things about the sermons in the Acts is that very rarely do they talk about the love of God. We focus very strongly on the love of God. They don't. We talk about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, but little on the love of God. Now, it's not wrong to preach on the love of God. We need a balance. And the great theologian, you wouldn't agree with everything he said, but the great theologian of Europe was called Dr. Karl Barth. And he used to be a professor in European universities and write great tomes on philosophy and theology. And one day one of his students said to him, Dr. Barth, what is the most important truth you've ever discovered in your life of research into theology and philosophy? He said, the greatest truth I've ever found is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Because Paul hasn't talked about love here. And really talked about the death of Christ. He talked about the resurrection. The implication, therefore, is that Christ died to be raised. And that he loved us enough to die for us. But when he comes to the resurrection, oh dear, that is the end of the sermon. It's broken up at that point. Because here is something which startles their minds. Here is something new to them. And so some instantly started laughing and mocking. And say that is an impossibility. for someone to rise from the dead. Josh McDowell, of course, has studied with some Christianity. He studied it for 1,000 hours, didn't he, before he became a Christian and found it was true, to his surprise. And he says, you can laugh and you can mock at Christianity. And people do. But one thing you can't say is that it isn't true, because it is true. You can say it, but it's not true. It is true. Others said, we'll hear you again. They put off any thought of commitment to this message and to this person of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's a very dangerous thing to put things off, isn't it? To procrastinate, to say, I'll be all right when I'm 70, I'll think about God. I remember in my teens talking to a man in my stag and in our town, and he said, I'll think about God when I'm 70. You know, I know, that there are people who are living at 70 who haven't got the mind to understand. They got Alzheimer's disease. There's confusion there. Hope it doesn't happen for that man. He's now in his late 60s. And who knows? If he ever remembers that conversation with me, I don't know. Will he be in any fit state to even give any thought to God? Will he want to think of God? Or has he let the opportunity go? But there were some who accepted and believed and had the joy of the Lord in their hearts. There was Damaris. There was this Areopagite, Dionysius, and others with them. They believed in Jesus Christ. I think it was last year I was invited by the South Wales British, I don't know what it's called, Male Voice Choir, Gospel Praise, to be part of their annual concert, which lasts 1 hour and 3 quarters. And so I dutifully went along, and they asked me to be the MC for the evening. And then, partway through, to give a gospel message to about 800 to 900 people for just 20 minutes. I cannot tell you the terror it was being the MC, but as you'll appreciate, when I got up to speak, everything fell away, and I was back in my natural habitat again, which is behind a pulpit. And I preached then. In the audience was a man who is a Hindu doctor, Dr. VJ, comes from a town in Britain, in England, called Blackpool. He was there with his accountant and his wife. The accountant and his wife are now Christians. In fact, the accountant's son became a Christian at the age of 9. I think he was the second in his family to become a Christian at one of the children's missions we had in his assembly. He's now 24, 25, that son, so it was a long time ago. And Dr. VJ was there, but he had to rush up to Blackpool because he's the only doctor in the practice. And he said to them before he went, I would like to talk to Paul Young. Now, they brightly made some other suggestions of people up near him who he could talk to. He said, absolutely insistent. Can't think why, but he wanted to talk to Paul Young. Just because he'd heard those 20 minutes of the gospel in John chapter 3, verse 16. And so he came all the way down from Blackpool just for 2 hours to this man's house, and I came down from my stake, which took me 20 minutes, and I got down to the house, and I talked to him for 2 hours. He only had 2 hours to spare that day. Having driven down, he's going to drive back again. We didn't talk about Hinduism, I have to say. Just talked about some of his problems and talked about the Lord. About the gospel, how the Lord could save him. And I said at the end, would you like me to pray for you? He said, yes, I really would like you to pray for me. And I said, would you like to pray to the Lord? He said, who do I pray to? Do I pray to God or do I pray to Jesus? Now, I didn't decide at that point to go into the theological niceties of that. I said, and you may not agree, but this is what I said. It really doesn't matter who you pray to. Jesus or God. Just pray. And I heard that man pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive him for all his sins. And thank the Lord for dying on the cross for his sin. And when he finished his prayer, 10 minutes later he was back in the car driving home. And as he left that house, he said to that accountant and his wife, do you know, I feel different. I already know that my life is different. Now, I don't know, that might have been about a year ago. Just the Saturday before we came to the United States, I went up to Blackpool. And I spoke at a baptismal service there in Blackpool, and I conducted the baptismal service. I did the baptizing of that Hindu doctor, that ex-Hindu doctor. Someone, he's attached to the assembly there, he's involved with them, he's now a baptized believer, he's now in fellowship with them, because we have a gospel that works. And I tell you one thing, I would not be in full-time Christian ministry if I thought for one moment that the gospel did not work. It always works to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ with all their heart. And if you've never done that, now is the time to do it. And trust in Christ. Open your life to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And you will rejoice. A burden will go. And you'll have assurance, not just for time, but for all eternity, that you belong to God and you're his forever. May God bless his word to us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Look down upon us, O Father, we ask in graciousness. May each heart be open not only to your message, but to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that in commitment and surrender we would receive him as our Savior and live for him each day. Seal your word in our hearts and give us joy in your word, O Father, we pray. Take each one home safely and grant an encouragement in home situations and local church situations for your glory, we pray. And for those who stay, give them strength each day, Father, for their task,